Revelation chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven nor on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Our dear God and our Father in heaven, we humbly pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, so that we can see by faith this Lamb whose name is Jesus, this Lamb who gave himself for us, this Lamb who stands upon the throne. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, those of you who have read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe or have seen the film will know that the most dramatic moment in the story comes with the death of Aslan. The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis are an allegory of the Christian faith. Indeed, we might actually say there is something of the apocalyptic about them. Four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy, discover a world where it is always winter but never Christmas. There has never been a better description of the world before Jesus. Always winter, never Christmas. Narnia is dominated by the cruel and vindictive White Witch, who claims to be the Queen, but everyone knows she is an imposter. The true king is Aslan, the Lion. And the appearance of the four human children in Narnia is a precursor for the return of Aslan to claim his throne. As his return grows closer, the snows melt and the trees begin to bud. Could there be a better picture of what happens when Jesus comes into somebody's life? When Aslan does arrive, everyone expects him to send the White Witch packing with just one roar, but there's a problem. Edmund is in her thrall and she demands his blood. His blood, unless Aslan surrenders his life. Well, amazing, Aslan agrees. And so, in the dead of night, Aslan, the great lion, meekly submits to the White Witch's knife. She has won, and Narnia is hers. It's a powerful reenactment of Christ's crucifixion, Christ who willingly submitted himself to Roman nails. Now, here's my question. Where do you think Lewis got the idea to make Aslan a lion? Last time, we thought about how Revelation is a book about seeing clearly. The Roman Empire bombarded its subjects with images that were designed to reinforce in their minds the might of Rome. Temples, amphitheatres, stadiums, statues, rituals and festivals all provided a powerful visual impression of imperial power. And the message was simple and straightforward. These Romans could never be conquered. They are here to stay. It is, of course, a technique that was used both by the Nazis and by the communists. Think about the torchlit processions in Nuremberg or the flexing of military muscle in Red Square every May Day. The aim is to leave nobody in any doubt as to who is in charge. Well, can you imagine being a Christian and witnessing all this going on? Witnessing the pomp and the ceremony of the imperial cult, the dazzling colours, the deafening music, the sheer numbers of participants. And are you expected to say, this is not for me, no thank you, I'm making my excuses? No wonder most of the Christians were dallying with compromise. No wonder they were tempted to sit on the fence. What they needed was a vision of God, the Lord God Almighty. And likewise, the church today needs a vision of God to see what is really going on, to realise who really is in charge. And so the Lord Jesus, who walks among the lampstands, having revealed that he knows all about the church on earth, warts and all, opens the door of heaven for us to behold what is going on there. What is going on in heaven? And if you remember from last time, the first thing we see when we are ushered into heaven is a throne. John says in chapter 4, verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. That's the first thing we see, a throne, and there is someone sitting on it. Last time we had a really good look at that throne, didn't we? We saw that on this throne is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the God who is the eternally present. And from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, warning us that God is a righteous judge who hates sin. Behind the throne, however, is a rainbow, reminding us of God's grace and compassion. In front of the throne are seven blazing lamps, which we are told are the seven spirits of God, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. To be filled with God's Spirit is to be filled with a fire which consumes sin and instills a zeal for holiness within our hearts. Also before the throne is a sea of glass. Now, if the sea in ancient times was associated with all that was evil and terrifying, then a sea of glass tells us that evil has been immobilized, rendered powerless. Indeed, we read on into chapter 21, and we read that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no sea any longer. Finally, we saw that around the throne are 24 elders, since there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. Then we surmise that these 24 elders represent the whole company of believing men and women, both Old and New Testament. And also around the throne are four living creatures, one like a lion, one like an ox, one with a face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. And since the number four is the number for creation, then we take these creatures to symbolise all of animate creation. These 24 elders and these four living creatures are worshipping God. They are showing us that the purpose of creation in general And the church in particular is to worship God. And they sing, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The world would have us believe that God is dead, that the throne in heaven, as it were, has been vacated. Well, the book of Revelation wants us to know that nothing could be further from the truth. Well, now going into chapter 5, the camera zooms in on the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And in that hand there is a scroll with writing on both sides. So this scroll is cram-packed, filled to overflowing. And it is sealed with 7 seals. The purpose of the seals is to prevent the scroll from being opened until the time is right. It looks rather like a Roman will. Roman wills had to be witnessed and sealed by 7 witnesses. And the only person allowed to break the seals was the executor, the one nominated by the person who made the will. So, what is this scroll? What does it contain? The scroll contains nothing less than God's plan of judgment and redemption. In other words, the destiny of the world. Within this scroll is God's plan to rectify injustice and to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And if it is presented to us like our last will and testament, then we can say that this scroll reveals the glorious inheritance that awaits God's people, as well as the dreadful fate that awaits unrepentant sinners. This scroll contains nothing less than the meaning of history. And not just world history, your history, my history. The very fact of this scroll's existence tells us, assures us, that there is order behind the chaos. Despite the seeming madness of this world, there is a plan. A plan that cannot be thwarted. A plan that is already being fulfilled. Verse 2. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" This mighty angel is issuing a challenge to all creation. Who is worthy to reveal the contents of the scroll? Now, this is about more than just breaking seals. This is about being able to put the terms and conditions of the scroll into effect. Who can do that? Who is worthy to reveal God's plan of salvation and execute it on the stage of history? Verse 3. "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." The devastating truth hits John. No one is worthy. No one. For all our human ingenuity, for all our ability to tame our environment, to invent labour-saving devices, to explore the far reaches of the galaxy, no one is worthy to open the scroll. We can write poetry that enchants the soul, paint pictures that captivate the imagination, compose music that lifts our spirits, but no one can discover the meaning of history. No one can tell us the meaning of life. This angel scours the universe, but to no avail. No one is worthy. No one. And so John breaks down and weeps. He weeps and weeps. Verse 4, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And John here uses a word for weeping that is reserved for the most heart-wrenching, sorrow-filled, inconsolable weeping. Will the meaning of life never be revealed? Will God's plan of salvation never see the light of day? Are we destined to live in a world where might is right, where it's the survival of the fittest, where it's every man for himself and dog eat dog? If that is the case, what's it all for? What's the point? If that is the case, then the meaning of life is that life has no meaning. John weeps and weeps. His are the tears of the young man who is in such despair that he throws a rope around the rafters and hangs himself. His are the tears of the young mum, abandoned yet again because she mistook sex for love. His are the tears of the businessman whose only true friend is the bottle of whiskey, because without it, he just couldn't cope with all the pressure. His are the tears of the housewife who sacrificed everything for a family that hardly even notices she exists. If there is no plan, if there is no purpose, if there is no final destination, then it's all meaningless, my friend. It's all meaningless. Your life, your career, your achievements, your accomplishments, none of it amounts to a hill of beans. And we hear that weeping, don't we? We hear that weeping in our music, in our art. We hear our young people weeping. We hear our elderly weeping because they believe there is no one worthy to open the scroll. But then one of the elders speaks to John. Verse 5. Do not weep. Do not weep. Is this not the mission of the church, to witness to our weeping world? Do not weep. Why not? Why should we not weep? See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now there you have the answer to the question I asked in the introduction. Where did C.S. Lewis get his idea to make Aslan a lion? Here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. These were Old Testament titles that the Jews gave to the coming Messiah. And these are titles of honour and prestige. We associate the lion with strength and power, don't we? We call the lion the king of the jungle. And the Root of David speaks of the Messiah being a descendant of King David, Israel's greatest hero. Do not weep, says the elder to John. The Messiah, God's anointed one, has triumphed. What John sees next, I would suggest, is perhaps one of the most mind-blowing, heart-stopping, breathtaking sights in the whole Bible. Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Where there should have been a lion, instead, there's a lamb. In fact, the word for lamb is a specific word that means little lamb or lambkin. This is literally Mary's little lamb. This little lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are the symbol for strength. Eyes are a symbol of wisdom. So this lambkin is powerful and wise. But this is a slain lamb, a slaughtered lamb. Powerful, wise, yet slaughtered. What does this slain lamb remind us of? It reminds us of the Passover lamb, doesn't it? Moses told the Hebrew slaves in Egypt to smear the blood of a lamb on the lintels of the doorposts to guarantee that the angel of death would pass over their household. It also reminds us of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. A perfect description of how the Lord Jesus approached the cross of Calvary. Here is the Messiah, God's answer to the human cry for meaning, and he is a lamb, a slaughtered lamb. The lamb conquers, triumphs by going to the cross. The lamb overcomes by sacrificing himself. And look where this lamb is situated. He is in the center of the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But I thought the living creatures and the 24 elders were gathered round God's throne and worshipped him alone. So how can the lamb also be on the throne? Unless, yes, that's right. The slaughtered lamb not only comes from God, he is God. He is God. That's why the heavenly hosts sing the same hymn of praise to the Lamb in verses 12 and 13 as they do back in chapter 4, verse 13, verse 11. In verse 7 here, the Lamb walks right up to the one upon the throne and takes a scroll from his hand. Now when we get to chapter 6, we'll see the Lamb break the seven seals and open the scroll. What's all this telling us? It's telling us that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the key to life and meaning. He is the climax of history. Without him, life is meaningless. With him, it all adds up. He triumphs over evil, over chaos and confusion, not by overpowering his enemies, not through brute force, but by suffering as the innocent sacrificial victim. That's the new song sung in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus, our Passover Lamb, whose blood sets us free from slavery to sin. Jesus, he is the lamb led to the slaughter, so that the Apostle Peter can say, it's in Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed. Now, how is this victory? How is going to the cross a victory over the forces of evil and darkness? How does a slaughtered lamb give encouragement to persecuted Christians? How does a crucified Jesus inspire wavering Christians to stand firm in the face of overwhelming pressure to conform to the world and its ways? How is this? He does so by showing us that victory, true victory, is redefined by the cross. Victory, true victory, is defined by our faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord our God. The victory is not won by clinging on to life for all it has to give us. True victory is by dying to self. The lion does not win by being a lion. He wins by being a lamb. And I want to say to you, dear Christian brother, dear Christian sister, you win. You win every time you defy the world and instead, lamb-like, live out the principles of God's kingdom. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. You win every time you turn the other cheek. Every time you go the extra mile. Every time you bless and refuse to curse. Every time you act like Jesus, he roars. The Lamb roars. And I want to say that every time you feel embattled by the world, every time you feel like throwing in the towel, look up at that throne in heaven. On that throne, at the heart of the Almighty, is the heart of a Lamb freely given to save us from our sins. And he still bears the scars. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, and beauty glorified. And here is the truth. The closer we get to the heart of the Lamb, the closer we get to a heart that aches for the world. Every time you are tempted to imagine that the church is finished, that we've had our day, look at the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. We are working not towards victory, but from victory. We enter the battle against sin, not in order to win the battle, but because Jesus Christ has already won the battle. The final outcome is not in the balance. Nothing can dethrone the Lamb. For he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. He is the final destination of all history. John shows us the many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, encircling the throne and worshipping the Lamb. He shows us every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and they are all worshipping the Lamb. So you want your life to have meaning? You want your life to have purpose? I tell you, my friend, you will only find it in Jesus. No matter what else you do, no matter what else you achieve, if the Lamb is not at the center of it all, then your life has been a futile waste of time. The White Witch believed she had triumphed. As she plunges her knife into Aslan's heart, she whispers to him, "So much for love." She does not realize that there is a deeper magic at work than her black magic. And it's a magic that brings Aslan back to life. He is resurrected. And just when she thinks that the battle is hers, Aslan appears and slays the witch. C.S. Lewis understood that the lion was most powerful, most potent, when he was most lamb-like. And I wonder if you are someone who has been weeping and weeping because your life appears so pointless. I mean, I wonder if particularly during the current pandemic that you have been asking yourself these deep, deep questions. Why are we here? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of my life? Then if that is you, I invite you to turn to Jesus. Surely he took up our infirmities and carries our sorrows. So do not weep. Do not weep. Instead, sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.